And now, our God, we ask that as we turn our attention in this service of worship to the preaching of your word, that you would be with us, that you would bless us. We ask, our God, for your help. We pray for the unction of your Holy Spirit in this moment of worship in the presence of the living God. And Lord, as we look to the scriptures, we know that these are indeed words that are glorious and wonderful. They are the words of eternal life. They are the words of the gospel, the words of our salvation, the words of our reconciliation with you, and the words that give us hope of heaven to come. And so, our God, as we meditate upon these truths, as we listen, we ask that you would do that work within our hearts that is necessary of redemption and sanctification, that we might live to Jesus Christ alone. And it is in his name that we do pray, and all of God's people can say, amen. Thank you. Now you may be seated. In this last section of 2 Peter chapter 3, which is, of course, the last verses for the entire study of 2 Peter 3, I have suggested to us that Peter is telling us how to prepare for heaven. What he has been writing about here in this final chapter, as you well know, has to do with the issues associated with the events surrounding the second coming of Jesus Christ. He has resisted and countered, as you can see in verses 3 and 4, those who would mock the Word of God and those who would mock the gospel of Jesus Christ, which gospel includes the promise of the return of Jesus for his church with his people. And therefore, Peter, as he writes under the inspiration of God's Spirit, begins to talk about what is the truth concerning such matters. That on that day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ comes as King and Judge of all things, that he will destroy everything that he has created previously. He will destroy, Peter says, the heavens and the earth. But he will not leave it there. He will then turn around and he will create new heavens and a new earth, which we have seen in our study, is really a part of the breadth that we need to have of our concept of heaven. Peter says that in these new heavens and new earth, this is the place where righteousness dwells. And then in verse 14, having gone through those things, he says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, and then he lists how we are to live in light of the truth of the coming of Jesus Christ and tells us how we're to live for Jesus as well as how to prepare for heaven. Because we as a people of God are looking for these things. We are looking for the coming of Christ. We are looking for the fulfillment of that promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth. So I have put it this way to try to be consistent with the theme that has gone through our studies throughout 2 Peter. That Peter is teaching us this, that you who are in Christ are to live for Christ as you prepare for heaven with Christ. And what we have seen thus far is this, that you are to live diligently. We've seen that in verse 14. You are to live knowledgeably in verse 15. You are to live defensively. That's verse 17. And now you are to live maturingly, verse 18. You are to live maturingly. I'm assuming that's a word. We are to live in a process of growing up in the things of Jesus Christ and the gospel. This is how Peter says it in verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the fourth imperative. Remember, I said to you at the beginning, we're going to follow Peter's imperatives. This is the fourth imperative, that term grow. It is a word that means to advance. It means to increase. It means to mature. And Peter is saying at this point, one of the last exhortations that he gives to us is this. You are to grow as the people of God. Now, the term itself is used with application to the physical body of someone growing, maturing physically. In Luke chapter 1, verse 80, it's used in reference to agriculture and plants growing, maturing, and producing fruit. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 28, it's also used in conjunction with what we might call the conception that people are to have of Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 30. Where John the Baptist says to his followers, his disciples, concerning Jesus Christ, he must increase, there's our word, but I must decrease. It's John's way of saying to his followers, your view of Jesus must grow. And he is the one that you are to follow. I now must be the one who decreases. That's all fine and good. But what does Peter mean by this? What is Peter talking about? In his writings, Peter uses this term only twice. The first time is in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, where Peter says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Peter's concern there is that his readers, those who believe in Jesus Christ, are to grow spiritually concerning their salvation and their sanctification before the Lord. He gives it a spiritual definition. That's surely what Peter is talking about now as he uses that same word here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. He is talking spiritually. He is speaking in a spiritual context. He obviously is talking about a spiritual growth and a spiritual maturity that must take place in our lives. We think about it this way, and with all of the very young that we have here, this is obvious for us. But this past week, I forwarded a picture of me and my grandson, Owen, to one of my sisters. And she wrote back and said, is that Owen? He's grown so much, I wouldn't have recognized him. I wonder, do you suppose anyone might ever say something like that about us as a church? Is it possible that someone might be a part of our congregation and go away for a period of time and then come back and get to know us once again and say to us, my, you have grown so much spiritually in Christ, I wouldn't have recognized you. Or is it possible, can we suppose that somebody might say that about your life and mine? Has anybody ever said to you, you have grown so much and matured so much in Jesus Christ, I almost didn't recognize you? Has anybody ever told you that? I can't think of a single person who's ever said that to me. Now I expect to hear it all this week. But only if it's true. Has anybody ever said that to you? This is exactly what Peter is calling for with the imperative. Now remember, that form in the Greek language simply means these are not suggestions that Peter is making to us under the Spirit of God. These are not pious recommendations. These are not good things for you to think about and consider. It is the imperative. It is an exhortation. It is virtually a command that Peter is giving to us as the church. You must grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and your Savior, Jesus Christ. You must. It's also in the present tense, which means this is what's happening now in your life, but you need to make sure it keeps happening in your life, that this continues to go on, that you do not stagnate in your walk with Christ. Do you notice when the elders and I make pastoral visits with each of you as members of our church at least once a year, and we sit down and we pray with you and we talk with you and we ask you questions about your life, trying to shepherd you responsibly, that almost always we will ask you, what about your faith? How are you doing in your faith? Are you encouraged in your faith? Are you discouraged in your faith? We often ask you, do you think that you're growing under the ministry of this church and congregation and the preaching of the word? Or have you come to a point of spiritual stagnation in your life? One of the reasons we're asking it is because this is vitally important to our walk before Christ, to our living for Jesus Christ in the here and the now, and in preparing ourselves for heaven itself. By exhortation and virtual command, Peter is saying, you must continue to grow. You must continue to increase in your faith, something we've prayed for together. You must continue to mature in your walk with Jesus Christ. And this is why I've called the point living maturingly. You must live maturingly. Present tense. It must continue. But we also, as we think about that, have to understand these are not just nebulous generalizations that Peter is making at this point. There's usually a goal for growth, isn't there? There's usually some kind of an ideal in the process of maturity, isn't it? How many times do we ask young children, what do you want to be when you grow up? We're saying, do you have a goal in mind? Do you have an ideal in mind for your maturity? What do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a fireman. I want to be a policeman. I want to be a nurse. I want to be a doctor. It always concerns me that no little boys want to grow up and be pastors. I did. What do you want to be when you grow up? We need to ask ourselves the same kind of question spiritually, in a spiritual context, in reference to our faith and our walk with Jesus Christ. What do you want to be when you spiritually grow up? What do you want your life to look like as you spiritually mature in your walk with Christ? We're grateful to God, of course, that He has not left us to answer that question for ourselves, but He Himself has answered it for us, of course, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, where the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, for those whom He, meaning God, foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That is the ideal of your maturity. That is the end result of your spiritual growth. That spiritual growing process that Peter is calling for with the imperative here is the end result of being conformed to the image of the Son of God. Peter says, He is Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. He is Jesus Christ, our Savior, referring in that title to Christ's redemption in your life through faith and trust and repentance for your sin. And all that that means, Lord, He is talking about, as He uses that title for Jesus, of all of the authority and power that Jesus possesses and musters and marshals for your sake as His people. But notice, he says, our Lord and our Savior. Remember, if we go clear back to the very beginning, Peter says, I am writing to you who have the same faith as do we, meaning he and the other apostles. And now he says, Jesus is our Lord and our Savior. That is to simply say, that there is a certain sense of exclusiveness about Christ's redemption and his authoritative care in a person's life. That is simply to say, it is applied, is redemption and Christ's lordship, only for those who will repent and believe. If you have never repented of your sins and believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then his redemption is not yours. And his lordship is not yours. And you cannot join with what Peter is saying, our Lord and our Savior, for that is reserved for those who submit themselves to the gospel in repentance and faith. But then as we look at this, we see that Peter identifies two specific issues, areas, we probably better say, two specific attributes, personal attributes in reference to Christ, within which we are to grow. The first is grace. He says, but grow in the grace of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in His grace. Now, first of all, there's a certain breadth of meaning for the whole concept of grace and a variety of applications for it that are found in the Scriptures. But Peter writes at this point in such a way as to express this as grace that belongs to Jesus Himself. It is Christ's grace in which you are to grow. Which means what? Well, outside of the grace of salvation itself, what grace in Christ's lordship might Peter be thinking about? This is Peter, remember. This is Peter. Where has the Lord been particularly gracious to Peter? Within the pages of the Bible, what experience of grace with Jesus Christ was the greatest for him? There's much instruction comparing Matthew 26 with John 21. Matthew 26, of course, is where Jesus is at Caiaphas' house, on trial for his life. Peter is there in the outer courtyard of the house, and somebody comes up to him and says, "Weren't you with this Jesus?" Peter says, "I don't know the man." He goes away from this person. Somebody else comes up to him and says, "You're a part of Jesus' followers, weren't you?" He says, "No, I was not." And he walks away someplace else. A third person comes to him and says, "Your accent gives you away. You're a Galilean. You're a follower of Jesus." And the Bible says that he begins to swear and to curse and say, "I do not know the man." Verse 75 tells us that Peter remembered the word which Jesus has said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. He denied three times that he even knew Jesus, let alone had any interest in him, let alone was a follower or a disciple of Jesus. And he had every reason to go out and weep bitterly. In John 21, of course, it's some days after that experience of Matthew 26, Jesus has gone on to the cross, and there he has suffered in a way that we can't even begin to understand, as the Father has punished him, not for the debt that he owes the Father, but for the debt that you owe the Father and that I owe him. Jesus has died for your sake and for mine. He's been buried in the grave. But with a resurrection of satisfaction of the justice of the Father, he has been raised from the dead and is alive forevermore. And in John 21, Jesus meets the disciples again on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he and Peter, this is our Peter, go for a walk. Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, tend my sheep. Peter says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus says to him, shepherd my sheep. Again, a third time, Jesus asks him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter says, yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. And then at the end, this Bible says, when he had spoken this, Jesus said to him, you follow me. Three times Peter denies Jesus. And three times Jesus forgives him, reestablishes him, reconnects with Peter, reconciles Peter to himself, so that at the end he says, Peter, you come and you follow me. That's our Peter. That's our Peter here who says, now you grow in Christ's grace. Peter himself received, you see, a full measure of grace. Grace of forgiveness and reconciliation. And it is that kind of grace. It is Christ's grace that you and I are to be growing in. I kind of have to ask you, though there are many things we can talk about in that context, but I ask you, so how is this all working out for you in your life? How is the grace of Christ working out in you? How is that thing about forgiveness to people who have wronged you? How's that working out? How are you doing with that? To what degree are you pursuing reconciliation where there has been brokenness? The question really is, how much do you live out the grace of Jesus Christ? No matter how you may be able to legitimately answer those questions through the gospel, the exhortation remains the same. It's never enough. You must keep on growing in the grace of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But that second issue where growth is needed, we would say that second attribute of Jesus, Peter only picks out these two, is knowledge. Peter says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we ask ourselves the question, to what extent is our understanding of the things of Christ increasing? To what extent is our understanding of the gospel maturing? How much more do you know today than you knew last year about the things that belong to Christ and what it means to be a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you growing? Have you ever been there through the gospel? Are you stagnant in your walk with Jesus Christ? The question then comes, how do we do this? How do we pursue such growth in the knowledge of Jesus? Go back to what Peter said in 1 Peter 2:2. He says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. How do you grow in the knowledge of Christ? How do you grow in Christ's knowledge? How do you come to a greater understanding of the things that Jesus knows about the gospel and all that that means? We have to know the Scriptures. You can never know the Bible enough. Never. And Peter is the one who is saying to us, here is the means of your spiritual growth. It is the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 5 says it this way, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, by now you ought to be teachers in the church of Jesus Christ, but it says you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. The writer of Hebrews is saying, you have known Christ for so long, you ought to be eating spiritual steak by now, but you're still nursing on a bottle. Why? Because you haven't grown. You haven't matured. You haven't moved past the spiritual child's state. It says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. How do we get to the point where we can understand the spiritual truths that belong to Jesus Christ, even discerning good and evil? The writer of the Hebrews says it is because of practice in the Scriptures, whereby you have your spiritual senses trained. It is by spending time in what the Scriptures call the Word of Righteousness. The Word of Righteousness. What happens if you spend a good deal of time in the Word of Righteousness? The Word of Righteousness. Are you not going to grow in righteousness as you spend time in the Word of Righteousness? Verse 13 taught us that the culture of the new heavens and the new earth is what? Righteousness. It is a place where righteousness dwells. Here is a part of our preparation for heaven, that we live for Jesus Christ by the Word of Jesus Christ. It is the Word of His righteousness by which we are preparing ourselves through Christ's grace to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness itself dwells. And then lastly, you are to live worshipfully. You are to live maturingly, Peter has said. You're to keep on growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But finally, Peter says, you are to live worshipfully. If you look at the last half of verse 18, Peter writes, to Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. And all of the Lord's people can say, amen. You need to live worshipfully. Now let me point out, there is no imperative here. I said we'd follow Peter's imperatives, and we did. There is no imperative here. But Peter is ending this last section, and he is ending this letter on this particular note of worship. And we know from the whole of the Scriptures that worship is perhaps the primary thing that the people of God are to be involved in. Worship. When Peter writes, to Him be the glory, he's referring immediately back to Jesus Christ. Let there be no doubt about that. To Jesus Christ be the glory, both now and forever. First of all, this is an acknowledgement of Christ's deity. To Him be the glory. But back in Isaiah 42:8, the Lord said, I am the Lord, that is my name. I share my glory with no one. But here is Peter the Apostle writing under the inspiration of God's Spirit, who says concerning Jesus, to Him be the glory. How can Peter say that? Because you followed my impeccably tight logic, didn't you? Because Jesus is God. Jesus is God, and the glory is His. Peter began this letter with this very truth, that Jesus is God. And he ends it with the very same truth. But secondly, this last statement is a declaration of Christ's worthship. That's what the word worship really means, worthship. It is a statement of Christ's worthiness, of having ascribed to Him divine glory and worship. He is saying at this point, Jesus is worthy. To Jesus belongs your worship. Jesus made you to worship. That is a part of what it means to be created in His image, so that you would have a relationship with Him, a relationship of you worshiping Him. He made you to worship, and you do worship. It is just a question of what do you worship? And the question, do you worship the one who is worthy? And that is Jesus Christ alone. Peter understands this all too well. It was back in Matthew chapter 17 where Peter, James, and John followed Jesus up to the top of a high mountain. And the scripture says Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun and his garments became as white as light. What Matthew is saying at that point is that the flesh, as it were, of Jesus' incarnation is opened up. It is pushed back, if you will, so that the glory that belongs to him comes bursting forth, if you will. Verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. Peter is terrified in the presence of Christ in his glory. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up. Do not be afraid." Peter is terrified when he's confronted with the glory of Jesus. And now he says, to Christ be the glory. To him be the glory. Peter has seen it. He has witnessed it. By God's grace, he survived it. And now he says, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord and our Savior, deserves all possible worship. And that, not just on the day of the Lord, verse 10, not just on the day of God, verse 12, not just in the day of eternity, verse 18, but even now, Peter says, to him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. And that means this. Do not rob Christ of the worship that is rightfully his now. Do not neglect assembling with the church of Jesus Christ for the purpose of Christ's worship here and now. Jesus is worthy of your worship, not simply in the future, but even now. And such worship now is one of the greatest ways by which, through Christ's grace, you can prepare for heaven. For what does the Bible teach us we are going to spend an eternity doing in the new heavens and the new earth? Falling on our faces before Christ our King in worship. So, beloved, I tell you one last time. You who are in Christ are to live here and now for Christ. And Peter is saying you are to do it while you prepare for heaven with Christ. And I say to you, this is the word of Christ. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we know that you are worthy of all worship and all praise, all adoration that we can possibly offer. And we are well aware, because of our sin, that we are worthy of nothing from your holy hand except your judgment. But the depth of your grace is so great, and the wonder of your mercy so high that you sent your own Son, that you might punish Him who knew no sin on our behalf, that we, through faith in Him, might become the righteousness of Christ, and that you might prepare us to spend an eternity where righteousness dwells, the new heavens and the new earth. Our God, help us, we pray, to live for Jesus Christ here and now. Help us, O God, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory, both now and forevermore. And all of the people of God can say, Amen. Beloved, our final hymn.